Brother Jackson said, it is indeed a joy to be with you again with the saints of the Lord. Definitely have missed y'all all these weeks. Enjoyed the hangouts. Enjoyed just the times of individual conversations I've had with various brothers over the weeks. But just doesn't compare to being in the house of the Lord, which are saints, to worship with you. If you could you please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4? The Gospel of John chapter 4. And before we get started, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, there's one thing that we have all learned in this study of your attributes is just how infinite and great and mighty your love is. Lord, though you are so great and awesome and really beyond our feeble, finite comprehension, yet you show infinite love and grace and mercy towards us. Lord, your steadfast love certainly does reach the heavens and your faithfulness to the skies. And so right now I pray, along with what my brother prayed earlier, that your Spirit would work in our midst to grant us, as we heard last Sunday, a true revelation of you. Not new knowledge, but personal, intimate knowledge. One that changes us, transforms us. Lord, for we know if your Spirit does not work in our midst, Lord, this is all in vain. So please, Lord, help me to communicate clearly. I pray that you'd help the listeners to understand your word, your truth, and nothing else. And may we all be transformed more into the image of your dear Son as a result. That's our desire, that we will be formed more to the image of Christ so that we might truly worship you in spirit and in truth this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. 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 So, let's see, I think I might have seen one visitor or so, but if you are indeed visiting or if you are listening or watching and for the first time, as we go over the Word of God here, the Word of God is our authority. We don't want man's opinions. We don't want man's ideas. We want God's thoughts, God's truth. And so we use the Word of God because the Word of God is really the food for the soul for the believer. It's really what transforms the believer into the image of Christ through the powerful working of the Spirit. So please open your Bibles if you are watching this morning. Go get your Bible. If you don't have one, go online, open it up. If you are visiting here this morning, we do have Bibles here. We want to you to have one and even keep it if you don't have one, and just with the promise that you read it, which is why I begin every message with, please turn to this particular book or chapter in the Bible, because that is ultimately our authority and what we base all our messages on is God's holy word. And today we are in the Gospel of John chapter 4, because we are in the midst of a series of the attributes of God. And if everyone saw the newsletter, then you should know that we are speaking about how God is Spirit. And in John chapter 4, verse 24, this is the only really explicit mention of that, that God is Spirit. And so far, we have covered really, really critical attributes. We would say, in one degree, all of them are critical, but the attributes we have covered thus far are indeed, I would say, foundational to everything else that we're going to talk about, such as we covered attributes such as God's immutability, that he does not change. And how important is that? That I don't have to worry about telling you God is faithful today, and yet he will change tomorrow and all of a sudden not be faithful. But he does not change, and that he is all sufficient. So that when we talk about the power of God, how his power is all sufficient for us, I don't have to worry about him running out of power. He is all powerful, and that will not change. And how he is also eternal, and that he is self-existent. So we covered those four attributes thus far that are indeed foundational here. And so when we come to an attribute such as God is spirit, we think, okay, God is spirit. It doesn't almost immediately occur to us just how important this attribute is. All attributes are important, but sometimes we look at something like God is spirit and we're like, you know, it doesn't have the same gravity to it as, let's say, God is holy, or like God is sovereign, or God is unchangeable in all his mighty, powerful attributes. Or even as thought-provoking as God is eternal, as we saw back then. But what's amazing is that when we come to the attribute God is spirit, in the one place that it is located, very explicitly, pointedly located, it comes in an area that really represents the very heart and essence of the Christian life. Worship. I mean, the very thing that we are created for, worship, says God is spirit. We might expect him to say God is holy, or God is sovereign, or God is glorious, majestic, so therefore worship, but yet he says God is spirit. Like, And so this is why we're going to spend our time today looking at John chapter 4, which, as many of you have been here for years now, know that we've covered this up here, John chapter 4, up here multiple times. I've uncovered it briefly in the introductory message of the attributes of God, because it behooves us to understand why is our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, saying that he is spirit and connecting it to worship? And so with that in mind, let's jump in our text, John chapter 4. And again, I'm not going to cover the entire text, as you can imagine, because again, we've covered it a number of times up here. But I do want to give the crucial context that really leads up to this. This is a very familiar passage to us. We understand that this is in relation to Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And I just want to point out that he meets her at Jacob's well. And the reason why that it's referred to as Jacob's well, and I'm not just giving this to you for just purely historical reasons, but is that this was on the land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, Genesis 33:18-19. And so this well was located on that land, and so it's believed to be called Jacob's well because of that encounter that occurred in Genesis 33:18-19. And I believe the reason why that little tidbit's there is because if you go to Jacob's well and you look in the back, you see this large mountain. This large mountain is called Mount Gerizim. Gerizim. And later on, as we'll see, the woman references this mountain. But I don't want to jump ahead to that point yet. So Jesus meets the woman at Jacob's well, and he initiates this conversation with her by asking for a drink. He requests a drink. And we know the woman is surprised about this, and we know the primary reason is from John chapter 4, verse 9, in this parenthetical statement from John that says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And this is critical to the context, isn't it? Because we might wonder, well, why do they not have dealings with Samaritans? Is it because, you know, they're Gentiles, and obviously, you know, If you study the history of Jews and Gentiles in general, Jews did not look favorably towards Gentiles. But Samaritans in particular, there was a hostility between them. So much so that if you look at your Bible map, you will see that Galilee and Judea is where Jerusalem is, in the middle of that map is Samaria. So Galilee is up north, Judea is on the south, and sandwiched in between those is Samaria. And some Jews, they had such revulsion towards the Samaritans that they would walk around. They wouldn't even go through Samaria. They would walk around, even if it meant 15, 20 miles of extra walking to avoid traveling between Galilee and Judea. And we think, why? Why is there such particular hostility? Well, Samaria itself, as you know, I mean, you look at the map, you can tell that it was a part of the northern kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament. As we know what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel, they rebelled against God. They rejected God even more so than the southern kingdom. And that God ended up sending the Assyrians to judge them. And they went to exile. But see, all of Samaria, and that was a part of the northern kingdom of Israel, all of Samaria did not go into exile. They did leave some. And what Assyria did is that they sent some of their own people to live in Assyria, in the northern kingdom in Samaria, because that northern kingdom became known as Samaria. And they sent their people, Assyrians sent their people amongst the Jews, and what happened is that there ended up being interracial marriages. There was ethnic mingling, and they ended up adopting certain parts of the Assyrian religion, and over time, this ethnic mixing, there ended up becoming a non-Jewish religion, that ended up rejecting all of the Old Testament except for the first five books of the Bible. So they only held to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. That was it. So they rejected everything past that. And what also ended up happening is that, as you know, the location of worship in Jerusalem came after the first five books, right? It was David who brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And it is in Jerusalem that God instructed David to build his temple, after David, of course, entreated him to do so. So that's not in the first five books of the Old Testament. So guess what? The Samaritans believed Mount Gerizim was the place. And so they designated Mount Gerizim as the place of worship, the place they would offer their sacrifices. And so there's this hostility that grew as a result of that, because both sides thought that each side was wrong. And really, the Samaritans, and because of their apostasy, the Jews ended up having great hostility. And also said that whenever the Jews were being sent back from exile to rebuild the wall, that they had actually received opposition from those who were Samaritans. So there was all sorts of hostility that was going on here. And so obviously the woman was very, very surprised at this Jew who was instigating a conversation with her. But as we know, this hostility did not deter our Lord and Savior. In fact, because of this hostility, no one ever sought to reach out to the Samaritans. No one ever sought to bring them back into the fold, if you will. But that was not what Jesus' mission was, to keep the hostility. Jesus' mission was to go out. It was to go out to the harvest. It was to bring in the lost sheep of Israel, as we know. As we know from John chapter 4, in our own chapter, verses 34 through 35, his goal was to reap a harvest among the Samaritans. And this woman was the very first of that harvest. And so, of course, he reaches out to her and offers her the living waters, offers her a drink of the rivers of life. But this woman, of course, is confused in this context. She thinks that he's offering her a physical drink, living water that will never end. Yes, she wants some of that. But she's confused. And then our Lord ends up turning her attention to her own desperate need for the real living waters by pointing out her sinful lifestyle, by pointing out her adultery. And as a result, as we know, that she tries to change the subject in verse 20. But if you notice, when she tries to change the subject, Jesus doesn't go along with it. She tries to change the subject of the location of worship. When she says in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," remember, they're at Jacob's well, so Gerizim is huge and in full view. She's referring to Mount Gerizim. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So she changes the subject. Whether this is just intentional or gut reaction, she's really avoiding the real sin issue that she has. And she changes the subject of the proper location of worship. But notice how Jesus responds. He says in verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Notice how Jesus does not immediately correct her. In fact, he says something really quite amazing that is worthy of a sermon of itself. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So he's trying to tell her, you know what? An hour is coming, this question is going to be irrelevant. It's not going to matter whether it's Jerusalem or whether it's Mount Gerizim. It's not going to matter of the location. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 22, he says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now, us evangelists can learn a lot from this single statement. What do I mean by that? You notice that he doesn't try to get into a debate. He doesn't try to belabor the point. What does he simply do? He simply tells her, in essence, that you are wrong. You worship, that is, this "you" is plural. He's talking about the Samaritans. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We," speaking of Jews, "we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." He says it very succinctly, in very straightforward fashion. You're wrong. He doesn't belabor the point. He's not trying to get an argument with her. And he keeps going. Verse 23. "But the hour is coming, and now is here." Just stop right there. Before, we read in verse 21, "the hour is coming." So an hour is coming. This is important. The timing of that he's referencing is important. An hour is coming when the location doesn't matter. But the hour is coming and is now here. So it's now when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So in essence, the Father isn't waiting for the new covenant era where we don't come to a temple to offer physical sacrifices, and we meet with Levitical priests to offer that sacrifice. He's not waiting for that new covenant era to occur. It says it's now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. And I think that's critical, because sometimes if you read some commentators or if you hear people talk, he's only talking about the new covenant era. But the reality is, and verse 24 proves this, is that God has always sought people to worship him in spirit and truth. From the beginning of time to now. And so verse 24 is a matter-of-fact statement. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And see, the fact that God is spirit also shows that that's the case. Beginning of time. When has God been spirit? Since the beginning of time? Before that, eternity past? How long will he be? Both now and forevermore. And so he has always sought people to worship him in spirit and truth. But again, what's the connection? What's the connection? Why not God is holy? Why not God is high and lifted up? Why not God is, one of my favorite attributes I've told you, is all sufficient? Why God is spirit? Well, in order to understand why God through his Lord Jesus Christ is making this connection, we definitely need to understand this attribute then. So let us just take this attribute beginning with the phrase, God is spirit. When you hear that phrase, I hope it reminds you of a couple of other attributes as well that John mentions in 1 John. One is, God is light. 1 John 1, 5. Next one, God is love. 1 John 4, 8 and verse 16. And the words light, love, and spirit are all nouns. They're not verbs. They're not adjectives. They're not just merely describing something about God. But it's like saying, Chris is human. Brother Jackson is man. And when I say something like that, you know I'm talking about the essential being of myself and Brother Jackson. I'm not just saying he's nice, although he is very nice. I'm not just saying something nice about someone. We're talking about the essential being of the individual. So when we say that God is light, God being light represents his unblemished purity and perfect holiness. It's essential to who he is, which we will cover in depth when we go over the holiness of God. When we say God being love, it represents his self-giving nature. It's a part of who they are. They cannot be anything, he cannot be anything but love or but light, or in like this case, spirit. It's intrinsic to his very being. So we're not merely saying that God takes on a spiritual form or that he is a spirit and he's one of many spirits in heaven. No, this is qualitatively different. It is the very being of God. All his attributes are comprised in the spiritual nature of God. It is who he is. And so, first, it's important to understand some vital things when we say that God is spirit. First, a number of these are negative. First, we're not to assume that the nature of our spirit is anywhere close to the spirit of God's. Man, we do have a spirit, but it's not in the same, it's not even in the same ball field. Completely different. Our spirit was created by God, sustained by God. It's limited in space. Right now, if we're alive, it's limited to your body. When we look at the Spirit of God, we're talking about omnipresence. We're talking about power. We're talking about all sufficiency. We're talking about every attribute you can think of. I mean, when you think about Scripture like 1 Chronicles 17:20, there is none like you, O Lord, Yahweh. There is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And then Yahweh says in Isaiah 40, verse 25, To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. He is spirit. We're talking about the divine Holy One of Israel being spirit. Qualitatively, infinitely different. Second, When we say God is spirit, he's not composed of anything of his creation. So his spirit's not composed of atoms, neutrons, molecules, you name it. No subatomic particles in the being of God. I know you might think, why am I saying that? You know, I actually once had a young man ask me, you know, I believe he was Christian. He said, well, isn't God kind of made up of atoms, neutrons? I mean, he appeared many times in the Old Testament. I mean, we can't see him, I understand that, but isn't he composed of the things of this universe if he's going to uphold it? The answer is no. He thought he might have some divine DNA, if you will, like we are composed of DNA. The answer is no. And really, the second commandment really enforces this. Listen to the second commandment, Exodus 24 through 5. He said, the Lord says, Yahweh says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And listen to the detail as to why. Listen to the detail. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything. That's pretty comprehensive, right? That is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow to them or serve them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. That is as comprehensive as you can get. So we're not just talking about, some wooden statues here. But even if I drew a picture of an atom or of a molecule, we don't worship that. Why? Because that's not Yahweh. The subatomic particles, the energy, any mass, matter is not Yahweh. In fact, if we ever think of such a thing, we really adopt a form of pantheism. You know what pantheism is, right? Pantheism is saying that God is in all creation. He is a part of his creation. He's a part of the atoms, the wood. He's a part of the stars. He's a part of the water. He is in all that. When you get your microscopes out and you look at the atoms, you're looking at God. It's idolatry. It's blasphemous. And it is not, does not represent the Spirit of God. Scripture is clear on this. He created all things. We worship the Creator, not the creature. And so, you know, I belabor these points because we don't have a whole lot of discussion about what it means that God is Spirit. But even with what I've just gone over, in this, I believe that we have enough to give us a biblical definition of it. When we say that God is spirit, it means that God is not made up of any material substance of this creation. His being is completely immaterial, unique, glorious, comprised of all his attributes. Wayne's Grudem has a definition that's a little bit just as elaborate. I think it's worth saying as well. He brings out some other things. He says, God's spirituality means that God exists as a being that is not made of any matter. It has no parts or dimensions. That means you can't say got part God here, part here. You can't measure God. That's what he means by dimensions. You can't measure him. He's infinite. He goes on. Is unable to be perceived by our bodily senses. What he means by bodily, it's that means you can't just get a microscope, you can't get a telescope and say, I see God in this atom. That's God right there. You know, I measured this tree and that's God. I felt this tree, I felt God. He's saying we pretty much cannot boil him down to what we can physically taste, touch, feel, etc. with our bodily senses. And he goes on and he says, and this is true, he is more excellent than any other kind of existence. more excellent than any other kind of existence, God's spirituality. And so this, saying these things, this is why it's oftentimes connected to, God's spirituality is connected to his invisibility. There is an inseparable link between those two. And so I would like to cover God's invisibility as well, very briefly. When we look at God's invisibility, there's actually many verses, many scriptures that explicitly teach that God is invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17 says that, 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You know what the Greek word for invisible means? It means invisible. A lot of times we think, you know, we've been learning about the word study fallacy. You know, this word is very straightforward. If you get a lexicon out, the word invisible means unseen or that which cannot be seen. And there are many more. Let me just go through these with you real quick. Listen how explicit these are in terms of God's invisibility. John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side," speaking of Jesus, "he has made him known." And then John 6:46, when Jesus is speaking, he says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God." Again, Jesus, he has seen the Father. 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul describes God as whom no one has ever seen or can see. 1 John 4:12, "No one has ever seen God." I mean, those are very clear, very explicit. And when you hear those verses, you might think, wait, I read my Old Testament. I think of a number of instances where people saw God. You think of Abraham, Jacob. I'm not going to go through each of those instances, but Abraham, Jacob, Manoah, Moses. So many instances. People of Israel, they saw God. So why is the teaching so clear that he is invisible, that no one can see God? And this is important. This is critical when we speak about God's spirituality, when we speak about God being invisible, is that when we say such things, we're not saying that God does not have the power or the ability to reveal himself in a visible form. He absolutely does. And he did it numerous times in the Old Testament. But when we say such things, we are not saying he is composed of such things, right? You know, I was thinking of that, you know, people who might make that determination. Well, God revealed himself like that, so he must be composed of such things. You realize that God revealed himself as a cloud. Remember, he was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Are we to really believe that God is made up of a visible mass of minute liquid droplets, frozen crystals, or other particles suspended in the atmosphere? Or like a fire that, which is a rapid oxidation of material? I'm not going to even try to read some of those words. I mean, is God really made up of those substances? No, he takes up temporary visible forms to reveal himself in ways that we ourselves can visualize him, can relate to him. But what we do know is that the scriptures explicitly teach that the essential nature of God is invisible and spiritual. And, you know, this goes back to what I said in the sermon on God's immutability regarding hermeneutics. Good biblical hermeneutics puts more weight on passages that are the most explicit and clear on a particular doctrine instead of passages that may not be as clear. Let me read that again because I think it's important. Good biblical hermeneutics puts more weight on passages that are the most explicit and clear on a particular doctrine instead of passages that may not be as clear. So, for example, if you read a historical narrative or a poetic text, you can get explicit teaching in there, But you will also see places in the Psalms where it speaks about God's arms. It speaks about God's eyes, that His body parts. It speaks about His wings and feathers. It describes Him in ways, again, that we can relate to Him in a poetic fashion. But when we come to the explicit teaching of Scripture in places like in 1 Timothy 1:17 and 1 Timothy 6:16 and where Jesus very explicitly made statements in John 6:46, we must take those as our teaching texts on God's essential nature. Not a place where we see a historical account where we know that God will reveal Himself in a very temporary fashion. And I believe that He does these things so that we can really relate to Him. He is a gracious Heavenly Father who condescends to us and loves us and desires to convey truth to us in ways that we can grasp it. Because again, we're talking about the infinite and the finite. We're talking about infinite wisdom, limitless knowledge, and finite wisdom, finite knowledge. I mean, there's such a gulf, you can't even describe it. And yet our God is so kind to condescend to us and teach us in ways that we can understand Him. And just, you know, real quickly, you know, just to, hopefully this is addresses, you know, if any Mormon listens to this, who believes that God is a man, or if you're talking to a Mormon, the question is God really, does he really have wings? Does He really have feathers? Are we really literally sheep? Because they point to the Psalms and tell them that, you know, the right hand of the Lord, they point to the Psalms and you know, show all these various examples of His humanity, so to speak, but also speaks so much in terms of us being sheep. It also speaks so much of us dwelling in the shadow of His wings and His pinions or His feathers over us. Again, these are poetic instances of our gracious Heavenly Father communicating to us in ways that we can understand. And in fact, He wants us to understand. The other thing I want to point out is Jesus Christ. Because I talk about the spiritual invisibility of God, but yet God revealed Himself in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is why when we speak about Jesus Christ, we speak about the hypostatic union of Christ. That is, He is both God and man, fully God, fully man. And you have to keep those natures distinct. I did a teaching on that where I spoke more fuller on that back in 2017. It's in the Basics of Faith series entitled Hypostatic Union of Christ. So just because we say God is invisible doesn't mean that Christ did not take on flesh, that He ceased to be God, or that there was this mingling of flesh and the Spirit. No, they're distinct. He is fully God and fully man. As Colossians says, He is the image of the invisible God. Colossians chapter 3. And so, now that we understand that, now that we understand what it means that God is Spirit and that He is invisible, that we cannot truly see God in His essential being, what does this have to do with worship? I mean, does that kind of come to your mind? Still, we should discuss this now because there is a critical connection that we need to get here from John chapter 4. So let's circle back now to John chapter 4. Let's review the context. Again, briefly, what's the context? The lady brought forth the topic of the location of worship. Jesus deftly avoids getting into an argument, a debate, and he ends up bringing out the fact that the time is coming, and now here, that the Father seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And then He says, God is Spirit. Verse 24, God is Spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. You see, the backdrop of this is the Samaritans. We think the main heir, the Samaritan, is the wrong place of worship. But when you really think about it, the wrong view, the critical wrong view of the Samaritan is that worship is confined to a place. That is, worship is mainly external. And we want to pick on the Samaritans on this, but really, this idea that worship is primarily about the external, about the location, about the ritual, the action. This error has been around, again, since the beginning of time. Sadly. I mean, our brother read Isaiah 29, verse 13 earlier in that text that tells us, and this is not speaking to Samaritans, this is speaking to the people of Judea. This is speaking not to the northern kingdom. This is actually speaking to the southern kingdom. The ones that had more kings, that ones who might have been considered more faithful to the law than the northern kingdom. It says, and the Lord said, in verse 13, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by man. Does that sound familiar? It should, because Jesus spoke that to the modern day Jews, the scribes and Pharisees, in Matthew 15:8. So despite the passage of time, about 600 to 700 years, the biggest problem of the Jews was that they viewed worship as that location in Jerusalem. They viewed worship as the actions they did. Whether it was the offering of sacrifices, the traditions that they followed, that was worship. But the problem that the Samaritan woman have is the problem that all of us have prior to coming to Christ, isn't it? Is that we view worship by external means. I know whenever, if you told me before I was saved, we're going to go worship. What's the thought that came into my head? What's the thought that came in your head before you were saved? You thought, we're going to go to a building. We're going to listen, maybe some scripture reading. We're going to sing some hymns. We're going to sit for a message, and then we're going to leave. I'm going to worship. But this is a grave problem. This is a grave problem that's been around for the passage of time. And this is why this truth that God is Spirit comes and just blows it all to smithereens. Because God, being Spirit, doesn't look at your outward appearance. He does not look at your outward actions. He doesn't look at your outward anything. What did he tell Samuel? When Samuel, it says, when they came, Samuel looked at Eliab, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Remember, he's looking at Jesse's children to determine who the king was. Boy, this looks like an amazing king. And what was the Lord's response? Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. It says, for Yahweh sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks on the what? The heart. So worship, not just now, but through all eternity, the Lord has never been satisfied with just going through the motions, going through the proper protocol, if you will, of worship. He's always looked at the heart. God is Spirit, and so those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The sacrifice, as my brother alluded to from Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are what? A broken and contrite heart, broken spirit and contrite heart. This is the appropriate worship, because why? God is Spirit. Because when he looks at you, he doesn't look at your external appearance. He's looking directly into you. It's like there's an x-ray into each of your souls this morning. And he's looking to see, are you worshiping in spirit and in truth? As you can tell, I believe this word spirit refers to our spirit. I don't believe it's talking about the Holy Spirit. I think it's our spiritual worship unto him. So you can look great to me. You can look, I'm like, that guy is, or that lady is worshiping. She has her hands up. She has just joy on her face. But God can see what the true state of your heart is. He can see, are you worshiping in spirit and in truth? Or are you worshiping in self-satisfaction, self-fulfillment? Or mainly as a part of your routine to come to church on Sunday? Maybe you decided to come here because you didn't want to feel guilty. But God is not looking for people to come here on Sunday morning to just fulfill your religious duty or to pacify your guilt. God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. I mean, just another verse I want to quote to show that this has been the case since the beginning of time. 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord, for the eyes of Yahweh run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart," right? "Whose heart is blameless toward him." You see how critical it is that God is spirit. It's unnerving. Because you realize that God has an x-ray on your life. That God has an x-ray on your heart. He knows if you're dead in your sins. He knows if you have a dead heart. He knows if you're hiding your sin. He knows it all. Because he's not looking at your actions. He's looking primarily, predominantly at your heart. And so this is why this is really a critical doctrine. And I would also like to just bring out, for those who are listening and those who are sitting here, is that if you do know that your heart is dead, not because I told you, but because you know the Lord sees in your heart. He sees your spirit. He sees that you do not truly love him. You do not have joy in him. You do not take delight in him. You don't take rest in him. If you see that, you're just here for some other reason, then the call for you is to repent. Look at what the call for you is the same thing that Jesus gives to the Samaritan woman when he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living waters." Ask. Believe, trust. Repentance is turning away from your sin, realizing that it is a rebellion, a stench to God, that you are guilty, and it is coming to the living waters in faith. It's asking, it's receiving. Jesus says in John 6 that he who comes to me, and you must come spiritually. This is one of the reasons why I'm not condemning altar calls, okay? I'm not just condemning all altar calls, but this is the reason why people like us, churches like us, don't necessarily have an altar call. It's not because they're sinful in and of themselves. It's because the individual must come spiritually to Christ. They must come not just from the walking down the aisle, but from the heart and the mind and the soul, coming to the living waters of Christ. They must come in faith. And if you do come in faith, Jesus says in John chapter 7, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart," you see that? Out of his heart or his bowels, out of the inner man will flow rivers of living water. So when you come in faith, you get the rivers of living water, of life, that's eternal life, that's new life in Christ. It is the new man. And so come to Christ. And for those of us who are in Christ, and we've had to deal with many stresses, trials, whatever issues that we've been going through, it's the same invitation to come, to rest, to drink, to eat, to delight in our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's such a gracious offer. It's the bread and the water is still free. Salvation is still ours. He is unchangeable. He is ever faithful, ever true. We just heard earlier from Hebrews 13, He will still never leave you nor forsake you. And so the invitation is you come, drink and eat and worship. To worship in spirit and truth. Give thanks out of a heart of thanksgiving. Believe on Him. For as we know later on in John chapter 15, we don't worship in spirit and truth by our own strength, by our own power, but by abiding, dwelling in Christ. That word abide has a sense of home. It's of a dwelling place. You know, when Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, says, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, for I am lowly and gentle, for I am lowly of heart and gentle. Take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest for your souls." That is the call for not just the unbeliever, but for the believer as well, to find rest for our souls in Christ, abiding in Him, and so thereby find strength and power to indeed worship Him in spirit and truth. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, that we would indeed see You as Spirit, as the invisible One who dwells with us, whom we dwell within. Lord, You don't just look at our outward appearance. We can put on facades. We can put on all type of artificial surfaces in our life. Oh, Lord, may we not ever just draw near to You with our lips or just honor You when we come here on Sunday morning, because it's not truly honoring You. It's not truly glorifying You. Oh, Lord, may we, as Paul says in Romans 12, 1, may we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. May we deny ourselves. May we be transformed through the renewal of our mind. May we come to the living waters, the bread of life. May we partake. May we rest in Christ. And for those here who are dead, those who are listening who are dead, they know it. You are Spirit, You see right through them. May they come alive. May You give them new life. May they be born again. As Jesus told Nicodemus, they must be born again. May You give them new life. Raise them from the dead and seat them with Christ, I pray. Please, O Lord, may we remember that You are Spirit this week. That You are indeed the invisible God who's always with Your people. In Christ's name I pray, amen.